We are again in Exodus, if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. Remember, we left off yesterday. God has met with Moses in a burning bush. He's shown him what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to go back to Egypt and lead his people out of slavery. Moses has given God various objections about his inability to do it. God said, I want you to do it, and sent him on his way. And so now we pick up the story with how Moses takes up this return to Egypt. This is God's word. Exodus 4, verse 18 and following. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Jethro said, go, and I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. So the Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's just pick our way through this text. We'll start at the beginning and work through the things as we come to them. The first part of it, Moses goes back to Jethro, his father-in-law. Now remember, Jethro is the priest of Midian. And Jethro is the one who owns all the flocks that Moses is shepherding. And now Moses is 80 years old, and he doesn't own his own flocks. And when he wants to leave with his wife, he needs to go back and ask his father-in-law's permission. That doesn't speak a lot about about Moses' strength and abilities and assertiveness and such. He may have been assertive in Egypt, but 40 years have passed, and it's really kind of a different relationship. Now, I'm not saying that anyone shouldn't be courteous to their in-laws, but it is curious that Moses has to go back to Jethro and ask his permission. It's also interesting in this conversation, and it sort of comes out a little bit later in the text, is that Jethro is a priest, and Zipporah, that would make Zipporah a priest's daughter. Now, he's not a priest in the sense that we would think of a priest. He's a priest in Midian, so we don't know what sort of priesthood he exercised, but it's likely not a priesthood of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Part of that's evidenced by the fact that Zipporah has a particularly bad response to something God had commanded Abraham to do with every one of his children. So, in that sense, though, Moses may be very much like a number of you and like me. If you've come to work at the ranch, chances are good you had conversations with your family or friends about what you're doing. And chances are good that at least some of them had a negative reaction to what you told them. I'm going to go serve God in a place where this is not a career move for me. It's an act of service, and as best I know, God's telling me to do it. And you may find that even the God-fearing people in your life look at you and think, what? And then again, maybe not. Maybe none of you have had that conversation. I don't know what you're talking about. My family's totally supportive. Well, God bless you all. But I'll tell you this. Mine wasn't. And I come from a Christian family. And my dad enlisted a great uncle of mine who, frankly, is a very godly man and has given really wise counsel a whole lot of the time. And he basically tried to talk me out of coming to the ranch. It was wild. I was stunned. I was like, where's this coming from? This isn't what I expect from you. I would expect good counsel from you. And what I got from him was, frankly, not very good counsel. Thankfully, we're still friends, and he's now a super enthusiastic supporter of the ranch, and that's great. But you could be very much like Moses at some point in your life where God tells you to do something, and the other people, spiritual people in your life, just don't get it. That's a continual thing in our family, not an open struggle, but the fact is we have relatives who claim Christ and yet who see a number of things differently than we do, and it's a little hard sometimes to talk to them about the stuff God's telling us to do. You know what you need to do? You need to do what God tells you to do. And what happens in Moses' life, as he obeys the Lord, God makes it very clear that God had very clearly told him to do this. And that's sort of the way obedience works. God tells you to do something, and he doesn't necessarily tell us all about how it's going to end up. But we either obey or we don't. And as we obey, it becomes clear whether or not that was God who was speaking. And that's what happens in Moses' case. But it's interesting, when Moses goes to Jethro and he tells him what he's going to do, he couches this in terms that he thinks Jethro would support. He doesn't say, I saw the most amazing thing yesterday. There was a bush and it was on fire, but it didn't burn up. I've never seen it. Have you seen that anywhere? No, I've never seen that. I've never seen it either. But then the bush told me to do something and I'm going to do it. That's not what Moses told him. Apparently, he said, I'd like to go check on my family. And Jethro says, okay, go ahead. So Moses takes his family and packs them up, and he heads out for Egypt. Now, in verse 19, now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, he tells him some things to say, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. Now, that's interesting on two fronts. One is that the first time God spoke to Moses was at Mount Horeb, that's not necessarily in Midian. So the fact that he's saying, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, it sounds like God's spoken to Moses more than once. God's actually going to continue to speak to Moses. God will continue to speak to us. How many times will God encourage you or tell you what to do? That's a good question. In some circumstances, and in Moses, God spoke to Moses as many times as Moses needed for Moses to obey. And Moses did what the Lord told him to do. So what we know about Moses is that it turned out well for him. God spoke to him, and he did what he was supposed to do in most cases. He wasn't totally perfectly obedient, but he sure did well most of the time. And God spoke to him as many times as he needed. You remember the story of Samuel. God is calling Samuel in the middle of the night, and Samuel gets up and runs to Eli and says, Eli, you were calling me. And he says, no, I wasn't calling you. Go back to bed. And how many times did God call Samuel? As many as it took. In his case, it took four. So there's, in one sense, the idea that God, how many times will God speak to you? There's a sense, at least in the lives of some of these saints, that God will speak to you as many times as he needs to for you to be encouraged to obey him. But we don't have the guarantee that God is going to strive with us always. He says in other passages, I won't strive with them forever. There is a limit to how many times God will tell us, and there are consequences for disobedience. And so while on one hand we can say God is gracious, and he leads his children gently, and he reassures them, that's clearly what he did with Moses. But we shouldn't presume on God and say, because God has a habit of being gracious, I'm going to resist him and make him tell me over and over and over again. That's a recipe for disaster. And God does judge those who just won't listen. There's a record of God's judgment for sin, and that comes out later in this passage, that sin is a life and death issue. We tend to take our sins and sort of categorize them, and we decide which ones are important and which ones aren't. And we sort them, and you've got a list, and there are some sins that are just, oh, that's so wicked, I'd never do that. But then there are other sins where we think, that's no big deal. And that very well may have been the issue with Moses, because Moses has a particular sin problem that's confronted in here, and it turns out that it's actually very serious. It's a life or death issue. He's just about put to death. But in verse 19, God has reassured him The first point there, he is reassuring. How many times will he speak to Moses? He has spoken to him more than once. And what does he tell him? He tells him something that's reassuring. He says, all the people who wanted to kill you are dead. That's good. That helps Moses to make this decision to go back. And it may be part of why he decided to go ahead and take his wife and his sons is because he feels less threatened now that he knows the people who wanted to kill him are dead. So he takes his wife and sons and puts them on a donkey. It sounds like his wife and two sons are on one donkey. That's a pretty humble way to travel. He didn't get into his Hummer and go cruising across the desert and drive up in style. He is humbly going through the desert, and he has his whole family on one donkey. And look at the last part of verse 20. There's been a change of ownership here. It says he took the staff of God in his hand. And earlier in this chapter, Moses has a staff, and God meets with him, and he tells him, take that staff and throw it on the ground. It becomes a snake, and Moses picks it back up, and God tells him, take this staff, and you're going to perform these miraculous signs in Egypt. And that staff has now changed. It used to be Moses' staff. Now it's the staff of God. It belongs to God. Moses belongs to God. If you and I are in Christ, we belong to God. It isn't just that we had Jesus give us a few things that we needed so we can continue to be in charge of our lives. It's that if you are in Christ, he is in you and he owns us. He's the boss. We've had a change of ownership, and it's a complete change, and it transforms. It isn't just a little change here, there, or yonder sprinkled through our lives. It's a complete transformation. So Moses goes and he takes the staff of God in his hand, and God gives him some reassurance. And this is a shortening in some ways of the things he's already said. He doesn't tell him everything. Have you ever been in a situation where you really wanted to know all the details and you're pressing and asking questions and whoever has all the details just won't tell you? God has all the details of how this is going to work out, but he doesn't tell Moses that. And in part, we might surmise, because Moses couldn't handle all that. If he had told Moses all of the things that were going to happen, Moses might have said, I don't want to go. And Jesus has a similar exchange with his disciples. You remember this in his long discourse at the end of John, from John 13 to John 17, right before Jesus is about to be crucified. He's telling his disciples a whole bunch of stuff that they've never gotten. But he comes to a point in that and he says, I have a lot more that I would tell you, but you can't handle it. You can't bear it. That's in John 16, 12. The same thing is true of us. God tells us what we need to know. And it can be very frustrating when you want God to tell you all the details about how things work out. Again, maybe none of you struggle with that, but I can just tell you I do. I want to know all the stuff in the middle. And God just kind of skips to the end and tells Moses, you know what, this is going to be hard, but I'm going with you. I'm going to bring you out in a miraculous way. So he sends him on. And part of this message, a core part of his message to Moses and to Pharaoh, is about his firstborn son. He says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart. And then in verse 22, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. This has a lot to do with the son. And Pharaoh would have put a lot of stock, a lot of pride and joy into his firstborn son. He would expect his firstborn son to be a ruler just like he was and to be in charge. And what God is saying is, I'm in charge. I am the king. God is the ruler of all things. And God says, the way that you respond to my son is very important. He's going to say to Pharaoh, you've responded badly to Israel, my firstborn son, and you're in big trouble. But he speaks to us in John 3 regarding Jesus, who is also his firstborn son. And he says this, how is it also he has two firstborn sons? Well, that's a theological mystery. You can sort of sift through that. How can Israel be his firstborn son and Jesus? I don't know. That's for another day. But listen to what he says in the end of John 3. Whoever believes in the Son, that is Jesus, has life. But whoever does not obey the Son, God's wrath remains on him. How we respond to the Son is very important. And that's what God is telling Moses is, you know, Israel is my firstborn son, and I'm going to defend him. And Pharaoh's firstborn son is going to be no more. because of that, because the Son is so important, and because of the nature of God's covenant, and because of who God is, he has to deal with Moses about something that Moses hasn't fully dealt with himself and his family, and that is that Moses hasn't circumcised his son. Now, circumcision was the sign of faith in the covenant. You remember several weeks ago we talked about Abraham, and Abram had this experience with God where God met with him and he cut these animals in half and he walked between them, or rather God passed between them, and he tells Abram in no uncertain terms, I am going to do these things for you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to provide for you. And it depends totally on God and not on Abram. But later on, after that, so a few chapters later in Genesis 17, God meets with Abram again, and Abram asks him to confirm that covenant. And God does, and he gives Abraham the sign of circumcision. Now, it was a surgical procedure to be performed on all the male children, and it would be a painful one that would follow them the rest of their lives. And it is in some ways a picture of God's seal of ownership on them. I'm trying to be delicate here, but the fact is, the way children are produced is that God takes a small part of the man's body and a small part of the woman's body and combines those two and creates a child. And in that sense, the act of sexual intimacy, which is sometimes called procreation, is a way that we imitate God in creating life. And God is saying to us, he has a seal of ownership on us, not just on us, but on our children. And he puts this there as a reminder that he's the creator of all things and that we're his and our children are his. And so he says to Abraham, you need to do this, you and everybody in your house. And if you don't do it, you're cut off. You're not part of the covenant. Well, Moses has grown up in a foreign place. He was probably circumcised. The circumcision was supposed to happen on the eighth day, and he was not put in the river until sometime after that. And so very likely Moses had been circumcised, but his children, or at least his firstborn son, apparently hasn't been. And you can tell that that's a little bit of a source of tension with him and the priest's daughter that he's married to. So she's got her idea of how you're supposed to obey God, and this doesn't fit with hers. And she's not really a fan. And it would be the sort of thing that Moses might have said to himself in a foreign land before he was on mission, that's really not a big deal. You know, I've lived this way long enough, and it really hasn't, you know, things go on the same way every day. They're okay. But he comes to a point where God reveals to him that that little sin that he's been ignoring is a really, really, really big deal. And it's so big that God's going to kill him. Now, the text is ambiguous. The NIV says God was going to kill Moses. The Hebrew text says God was going to kill him. Most commentators agree that God was going to kill Moses. It's possible that God was going to kill his firstborn son, because that's the issue in the text. It has to do with the son. But regardless, the point is that sin is a very big deal. And sometimes the sins that we think are not very big, or just they're just not that big to us, actually matter a great deal to God. Now, I'm not saying that God is out to kill you, that one of you today is going to die because of a small sin. You think it's little, but it's not, and God's going to kill you. That's not what I'm saying. This wasn't an everyday occurrence in Moses' life, but there is a sense in the scriptures, when people draw near to God and God shows up in an unprecedented way, that suddenly God's holiness is much more important and little sins suddenly become a really big deal. We see that later on when two of Aaron's sons are killed because of the way that they worship God. They take it on themselves to worship God in the way they want, and God says, that's it, you're dead, and he kills them. We see it in Acts chapter 5. Where God has manifested himself in an amazing way at Pentecost. A bunch of people have come to faith. A bunch of people are taking their property and selling it and giving it away to the poor. And a couple named Ananias and Sapphira decide that they're going to be semi-generous and they're going to sell a piece of property and give half of it to God, but they're going to let it look like they've done the whole thing. And God killed them for it. Not one of them, but both of them. So when that time comes that God speaks to you from a burning bush, I don't know that it will be a burning bush, but when God speaks to you like that, you'll know. And then God begins to put his finger on some sins that you think are not a big deal. listen. Because what happens time and time again in the Scripture is when God draws near, people need to be concerned about holiness. We ought to be concerned about holiness all the time, but we certainly need to be aware of this. It's something that God reveals. When God comes near, it's suddenly very, very important. Remember the vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees God and he says, "Woe is me. I'm a person of unclean lips. And I come from a people of unclean lips and I have seen the Lord." And he thinks he's going to die. And God sends an angel who touches his mouth and says, "See, your sin is taken away. Your guilt is atoned for." God is gracious. And in this passage, even though God is very concerned with, he deals with Moses' sin, we ought to realize that God was very gracious in the way he dealt with it. If God wanted to kill Moses, it wouldn't be hard. If God wanted to say, you know, snap, you're dead, or bzzz, he didn't have to give him a warning. He didn't have to let them wrestle with this. God was gracious, but serious at the same time. And we need to hear that. God is gracious. But the fact that he's gracious doesn't mean he's not serious about sin. And the fact that he's serious about sin doesn't mean that God's not gracious. In Moses' case, he was both. And the end result of this unpleasant exchange with his wife was that Moses repented. And things got better. And God blessed them. So, but you see her, she apparently doesn't think this is such a great thing. She performs the circumcision and then throws this a piece of skin on his feet and says, "You're a bloody bridegroom. You're a bloody husband." I wonder if she was British. She's not. She's from Midian, but nevertheless. Although some people in Britain may wonder, their demographics have changed significantly in the last few years, and who knows, maybe closer to home than we might think. But in any case, Moses and Zipporah are not having their best day. But in the midst of this marital conflict, they get something right with God that was pretty important. And then they move on from there. So he presses on, and God sends Aaron to go meet Moses. It's interesting. The Lord had said to Moses, he's already on his way. Earlier he said, "Aaron's already on his way to meet you, and he's going to be happy to see you." And he gets Moses started on his way, and then he tells Aaron, "Okay, Aaron, you need to go see Moses." And so what's the deal? Was Aaron not on his way before? I mean, God said he was on the way, but apparently he wasn't on the way. What's that about? See, God sees things that haven't happened yet as though they're done. And for God to say this is already done, not a problem. God plans for you and me to be just like Jesus. It says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." God sees you as being just like Jesus because that is what's going to happen, even though it doesn't look like it today. And God has no problem looking at Moses and Aaron, and he's not lying. He says to Moses, "Aaron's on his way." And then he says, "Aaron, you need to be on your way." And God's working it all out. The picture here is of a God who is sovereign. He may have met Moses in a special way in this bush, but he doesn't live in the bush. He doesn't live at the mountain of God. He's sovereign over the whole creation. And he's working it all out according to his plan. So the Lord says to Aaron, "Go and meet Moses." And he meets him at the mountain of God and kisses him. And Moses tells Aaron everything that the Lord had sent him to say. So clearly Moses feels more free to talk to Aaron than he did to his father-in-law. And that's okay. And Moses and Aaron come and share with the elders and performs the signs. And it says in verse 31 that they believed and they worshiped. That it was moving to them to hear that God cared about them. And that was true. The message is true. God does care about them. God is about to do something for them. The sad fact of it is that even though they believed and though they worshiped, they're going to have a whole lot of times where their belief proves to be shallow and their worship is fickle, and they choose to worship basically anything that comes along that they think would be helpful. And so on one hand, we can be grateful for the response. When people respond well to God, when they get the message and they worship, that's really good. But those who are His prove that over time. And we're going to see some unpleasant things with them. It's really good that they responded with worship here, but we shouldn't be surprised if those who respond with worship today struggle sometimes tomorrow. Nevertheless, that was the good response. And one other thought that was just occurred here, I hope that this fits with the text, is the relationship between grace and obedience. We get this picture here of God about to kill Moses over his not obeying. And it's a serious thing. We ought to be reminded of the scripture in Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death. What we are earning for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That God's gracious gift to us is life. So if you're dwelling on the fact that God is gracious and gives life, we need to not forget that sin leads to death, because that's just as true as well. And yet those who are very concerned about their sins killing them need to be reminded that God is gracious and that He gives life to those who are in His Son. But once God has given us life, once He has transformed us, He calls for obedience. And John Stott said this very well. He said, "Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone." And what he means by that is that the true faith in the Lord results in obedience. And if it doesn't result in obedience, then it wasn't real faith. So what saves us? Is it obedience or is it faith? It's faith. But the faith that saves is never alone. So you and I have a calling when we hear from God to obey Him and to express that faith in Him by walking with Him. And as we sift our lives and look at those sins that in many cases we've looked at and just thought that's not a big deal, sometimes it turns out that they are. And we need to be careful to examine ourselves and to see the sin as God does. And He says that sin leads to death.